We are entering, if this is your first Sunday, again, it is providential that you are here, and we are going to begin, if God allows us, a new series. It is our habit at Cornerstone Church, reflecting on the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone. We are living stones that are built on Him. And it is our habit, therefore, to always go to His Word, which is the Word that reveals Christ. We believe that we can never know Christ just through feelings and intuitions. We can only know Christ through His revealed Word. What a precious Bible we have, right? And it is our habit to go verse by verse. We just finished Galatians, and Galatians may have finished us. And we are now going to go into Hebrews, which is a phenomenal book in the New Testament. A book that sometimes has intimidated some people that have thought it is difficult. And there are some things that are difficult about it. But it is a book mostly that is about simplicity in Christ. And how Christ is our strength and all that we need. And so today we're just going to start this series by really understanding what God is going to do in our lives through the book of Hebrews. And then even look at chapter 1 and the first few verses. I want you to, this Sunday, as always, be impressed not with me, because I cannot give you any life or any hope, but to be impressed with Christ. Christ is the only one that can sustain His people. And you need Him, not me. And the writer of Hebrews is all about that. Especially in the midst of trials. Especially in the midst of difficulties. When we are weak, Christ can do great things in our lives. In fact, even before we get into this book, I was thinking about this. It is an obvious principle in life that people that go through trials become tougher. People that have soft down pillows to sleep at all the time and experience no difficulties in life, they become as soft as their pillows. And they become unable to deal with the challenges of life. An example of this is a true story. Many years ago, a 15-year-old young teenager stood before his headmaster because he was being disciplined. And his headmaster in Germany read him the Riot Act, said, "You're not interested in your studies. You're a bad student. We don't see you as being of any use." And he kicked him out of school. He said, "Your presence in class destroys the respect of the students." The youngster then left and entered the Swiss Federal Polytechnic School in Zurich and failed the entrance exam. He entered another school, just trial after trial. He finished his training, applied for an assistantship. Again, he was rejected. He finally secured a position as a tutor for boys in a boarding house, but he was fired. And here he is in his 20s, you would think he would give up. But after the string of failures, this man became tough, and he became none other than Albert Einstein, one of the leading physicists that changed, if you will, modern science forever. I don't know whether he was a believer, but I think it's a true principle in life that people that go through tough times in life, they become mature. But so much so, us as Christians, it is not always nice for us to experience trials, but trials come through the hand of God. We're going to see this in the book of Hebrews. So that we would grow strong in Christ. So that there would be less of our sufficiency in our lives, and there would be more of Christ's sufficiency in our lives. And I would say that this really is the big picture of Hebrews, that trials produce strength, ultimately, in Jesus. Let me read just Hebrews chapter 1, if you would turn there in your Bibles. Again, I would say you need to have a Bible in front of you throughout the message this morning. And if you don't have one, please find someone next to you and share with them. We love to share, especially our Bibles. But Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and let's read it together. You read in your minds, and I will read it out aloud. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It starts like this. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Literally, you could even translate that in Son. The Son is the fulfillment of all the precious truths of the Bible. He goes on to say, whom He appointed heir of all things, this Son is glorious, and through whom also He made the world. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. What a mighty Savior we have. When He had made, not when He is making, but when He had made, when He finished purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want to give you a little bit, even before we get into these verses. Aren't they encouraging just to read these verses? Why is the writer of Hebrews so fixed on Jesus? Why does he have such a high view of Jesus? Well, because without this high view of Jesus, Christians will die in their trials. But when we have this high view of Jesus, we can go through the worst of trials, and we can come through because Jesus is our shade. Who is this writer? And what is this book about? Just a little bit of an overview of this book. I think it's important for us to have a small overview. And you're going to get more of this as we go through the weeks. But it's important to get the big picture of the book before we look at each verse. Well, the book of Hebrews, in overview, in understanding a book, it's an epistle. We must understand the author. And this is a big puzzle. Nobody knows who the author is. It's one of those books in the Bible that doesn't start with Paul. It doesn't start with Luke. It doesn't even start with the greeting. It just starts with, Jesus is great. He's so entranced with Jesus that he doesn't want to talk about himself. And that's why I would say this book, it's a book that is unique. It's an epistle that is unique because it's written by a man that loved Jesus so much that he doesn't want to even tell us about himself. Ultimately, it's written by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's inspired. But there are a few clues that we can get about who wrote it. Let me just give you a few clues. I think number one, he was not Paul, but he was someone that was probably discipled by Paul and the other apostles. Look at just briefly chapter 2 and verse 3. And we're going to do a little bit of a survey and then come back to the verses we read. But chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, he's including himself, by those who heard. That's the apostles. He's not claiming that he was one of the disciples or the apostles that spent time with Jesus. He's claiming that he's a second generation man. You see? And so it's very clear that he's not Paul. This is not Paul. In fact, there are some things in this book that are very different from the way in which Paul speaks. Paul never speaks so much about the tabernacle and the temple and some of these things that people find difficult in the book of Hebrews. But this man is obviously a Jew, but he was one that learned. And that's a blessing to us, isn't it? Is that we're learning from someone who was a learner. He loved Jesus so much that he first spent time with those who knew Jesus so that he could come to know the fullness of who Jesus was. And then he teaches us. But not only is he a learner, but he's also a preacher. One of my professors in seminary told me, he said, Simon, I think this epistle is not an epistle, a letter, it's a sermon. You could say that. I think it's a letter, but it's a letter that comes from a preacher. And so he preaches constantly. I exhort you. I encourage you. I tell you to lay aside sin. I tell you to leave aside the distractions and look to Christ. And you look at the summary in just chapter 13, verse 22. If you jump over to chapter 13, verse 22, this is towards the end of the epistle, and this is what he says. But I urge you, brethren, there, this is a good preacher. He's saying, I preached for a long time, and I urge you to endure and just be patient and bear with this word of exhortation. If you read through the whole book of Hebrews, it might take you 30 minutes, 45 minutes, so that's a good time for a sermon. You see, this is where we get our biblical timing for a sermon. But he says this, for I have written to you briefly. He said, usually I preach longer. This was one of my short sermons. And so it's this idea of a man that loves to pastor people. He loves to bless people. It's not just a theological letter, but it's a pastoral letter. In fact, Some of you might be thinking, what's an outline of Hebrews? There are so many complicated outlines of Hebrews. But I would just basically say that from chapter 1 to chapter 10 and verse 18, the whole book of Hebrews is about Christ, our supreme strength. Christ, our supreme strength. Who Christ is. And then from chapters 19 to the end of chapter 13, in fact, if you look at 10:19, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus has finished his work, we need to endure, we need to enter, we need to live this Christian life to the fullest. So chapter 1 to 10:18 is theological, Christ our supreme strength. And then chapter 10:19 to the end is we must endure. We must endure. We can't just think about Christ, but we must apply Christ's strength in our lives. Well, why is he making this connection between Christ and endurance? The second part of the book is this. It's not only written by a man that loved Jesus, a learner and a pastor, but it's also written to persecuted, believing Jews. This book was written, just to give you a little bit of an estimate, of about 65 AD. There were two great persecutions that broke out against Jewish people. But the second one was the worst. It was under the Emperor Nero. And unfortunately, some people are making comparisons right now to some of the trials that we might face in India. But Emperor Nero was a man that hated Jews and hated Christians. And he would even take believing Jews and he would crucify them in his garden and light them on fire with tar so that he would be drinking and having parties while these screams all around him were somehow giving him some satisfaction. That was how cruel he was. That was how evil he was. And what happens when Christians go through persecution? Unfortunately, our first reaction is not always good. It's sinful. We run away. We say, I'm not a Christian. What are you talking about? I'm an Indian. Oh, I'm a Hindu Christian. We start making all kinds of analogies where we would try and flee the suffering, right? And that's exactly what's going on. He's saying, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is great. No, actually, I'm a Jewish person. I go to the temple. I don't know who this Jesus is. And in fear, there was a denial of Jesus Christ. And this pastor is getting concerned. He's saying, brothers, you are suffering. Especially in your suffering, don't run away from Jesus. Cling harder to Jesus. He can take you through that suffering. This is a message that is probably so important for us right now in India, isn't it? And so he writes to persecuted believing Jews, and he reminds them, you know what, suffering is normal. In fact, if you're not suffering, maybe you're not being a strong testimony of Jesus Christ. You're being too worldly. Suffering is normal. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. He says this, remember the former days when after being enlightened, after being born again, what happened right away? You endured a great conflict of sufferings. Maybe some of you even in this room, your family doesn't love you in the same way that they did because you love Jesus now. Maybe some of you in this room have lost things and possessions even of this world. They said, I've cut you from the will. You say, I got a will in heaven. I got treasure in heaven. But some of us, we might have experienced a great conflict of suffering. These brothers, these Jewish brothers were just like us. And it's predominantly Jewish Christians that this writer is writing to. That's why there's such a strong Jewish flavor. But not only does he tell us that suffering is normal, but he says, you know, suffering is also good. It's necessary to become more strong and more fruitful and more productive in your faith. I have an uncle that's a farmer, and he tells me, he's in the States, he says, for orange trees, if you give them too much water, they don't give much fruit. He says, but you've got to make them suffer a little. Take a little water away from them, and then suddenly they give more fruit. And it's the same way with us. If we get too much blessing through Christ, we become weak. We say, forget God. I love the blessings he's given me. But when we go through trials, we bear more fruit, you see. We fight against sin. We become more alert. And this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 say. It says this, for consider him, Jesus went through the same thing, Hebrews 12, verse 3. Who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You know what happens when you shed blood and when you suffer? You fight sin. You begin to love the world less. And you begin to run to Christ more. Now we're going to see all of this in the book of Hebrews. But I just wanted to encourage you that this book is not just some difficult, complex book. And in the next few weeks, brothers and sisters, especially those of you that are here regularly at Cornerstone, would you pick up the book of Hebrews? How many of you have read the book of Hebrews before? A few. It needs to be. Okay, that's encouraging. Quite a few of you. But why don't we read it again together? And you even meditate on it. You know, another thing you can do is even write down some questions and give it to me in slips or write it to me in emails. And I can even begin to see how those questions can be addressed through this book, through the text, not through me. But this morning, turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at a brief introduction that the writer, through the Holy Spirit, gives us himself about how Jesus is greater than our trials. When you're going through trials, don't look at your trials. Look 1,000 times at Calvary. Look 1,000 times at Jesus. What happens to us? We look one time at Jesus and 10,000 times at our trial. And Jesus becomes small and our trial becomes big just because of the looks we give to that trial. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, which I just read, he says, look 10,000 times at Jesus. Three great encouragements to cling to Jesus in the midst of trials. I don't know what your trials are right now, but I know that if you're a Christian, you're facing trials. Maybe small, maybe big. It's not a competition. But it's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You're facing trials. Your trials, this morning, as we look at Jesus, can become a platform where people can know that He's a great Savior. That people can see the gospel of Jesus' power in your life. And so three ways in which Jesus encourages us. There are three great realities about who Jesus is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at them quickly. The first great encouragement is found in verse 1. Let me read it again. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And the key word there is after. All the writings that God gave us in the Old Testament is just a precursor. It's just an appetizer. So what's the main course that God wants to give us? Well, you look at verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. You want to know, sometimes it's hard to understand the Bible, right? And I think one of the reasons why is because we're like the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures, but you do not understand them because you do not know that they speak about the things concerning me. If you don't understand that the pinnacle of the Bible is not Israel, it's not the church, it's not the tabernacle, it's not all these different things, but it is Jesus. He is the goal of Genesis through Revelation. Right? When you understand that, the Bible comes alive to us. Now just quickly, I think it's amazing that we have a God who wants to speak to us. Isn't that amazing? Yesterday I was meeting with somebody who was reminding me of sometimes how corrupt pastors can be, especially in South India, and he says, you can't even talk to a pastor sometimes because they're like sahibs, you know? It's like the new colonialism in the church. He says, I can't even go and sit down next to my pastor because his place and his chair is holy. And I said, I can't even believe pastors are treating people like this. And I would say those pastors may not know God because God, even though He is deserving of driving us away from His presence, He's a God who draws us into His presence and says, I want to speak to you. He's a speaking God. And isn't, I mean, you know this in your marriages. Like, sometimes marriage is hard because nobody's talking to each other. Don't tell me about it, but, you know, I know that happens in all our marriages, or sometimes even in our relationships. But the depth of a relationship is only possible when someone is talking to you, and they're talking lovingly, and they're talking in caring ways, And they're talking in ways that are understandable. And we have a God who is like that. You can't know God unless He talks to us. And praise God, He talks to us all the time. And reveals Himself to us. But this is great. Ultimately, everything that He says is focused on the Son. The Son. The Son. Jesus. Did you know that? All the prophets, all the Old Testament, is always anticipating Christ. Just 1 Peter 1:10 says this: as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, and then it tells us what the main message was that they were prophesying, of the grace that would come to you, made what? Careful searches and inquiries. The only thing that the prophets were speaking of was of the grace that was to come in Jesus Christ. This is the secret that unlocks the whole Testament. And I would say to you, just as a brief exhortation, when you read the Old Testament, when you read Genesis, don't look at it as just stories, but look at it as an anticipation of Christ. You must find a longing for Christ in all of those passages, like Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets. You're saying, Jesus, why did you begin with Moses and the prophets? The New Testament wasn't written at that time. And so He showed them Himself through Moses and the prophets. Isn't it amazing? He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Do you love the Old Testament? Sometimes, I said I'm preaching on Ruth. Sometimes I say, turn to Ruth. And people are stumbling around, where's Ruth? Where's Ruth? No, where's Ezra? And it's like those pages of the Bible still smell like when you first bought them from the bookstore, right? Because you've never opened them before because you're frightened. Old Testament, right? And I hope that this is beginning to give you a certain sense of God's love even in the Old Testament. It's not meant to be complicated. It's meant to be Christ-centered. To always point to Calvary. But you can look at it in the same. Ezekiel, he portrays the glory of God, but it's all focusing on ultimately full grace and truth and glory is found in the Son. John chapter 1 verse 14. Isaiah is talking about God as holy, holy, holy. But who is the one that shows that holiness? Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees can't bring one accusation against Him. They have to lie in order to get Him crucified. Jeremiah describes the power of God. Jesus displays that as He feeds 15,000. It says 5,000, but that's not including the women and the children. Can you imagine? With 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus feeds maybe this whole street on porridge. And that's just a small thing for Him. Because He's the power of God. Jesus far surpasses the best prophets of earlier time. And they would say, shame on you if you're only looking at My book and saying, this book is about Isaiah and Jeremiah and it's not about Jesus. So brothers and sisters, would you find Christ in every page of Scripture? And this will make Scripture sing like God's love song. But let me move on. Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, verse 2, He has spoken to us in His Son. And then He goes on to define why His Son is so much better than all the shadows of the Old Testament. He says, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Why is Jesus someone that we can cling to? Because Jesus is rich. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And the one who is rich in all His glory, He's the one who is coming down to earth. I was praying with a pastor friend of mine. His name is Steve. And we were both thinking about a family just a few weeks ago that was going through a crisis and suddenly lost a job and suddenly lost their home. And they needed immediately with their children and all of that to move into a new home. And I remember Pastor Steve was just sitting with me and he was just in tears. And he said, Sammy, I just wish sometimes that I was rich. Where I could just take out, you know, all this money and just buy someone a home in their trial. And that's our inadequacy as pastors. But when we come to Jesus, He is rich. And we can turn to Him. Maybe God makes pastors poor sometimes so that we can turn to Jesus instead of pastors. Don't come to church thinking, I can give you anything. But come to church thinking that Jesus will give you everything. That's what the writer of Hebrews thinks.
Jewish Christians, you're running away because you're scared of Nero. You need to go and look at Nero's throne and say, you're not king. My king is over you. And stop being afraid of him. Jesus is the possessor of all things. In his Son, we can find rest in all our trials. Maybe part of the problem is we're rushing to the banks first. We're rushing to our friends first instead of rushing to Christ.
And so he says, Jesus is appointed by the Father as heir of all things and through whom all the world was made. Let's just look at a few of these things and what they mean. Christ is the possessor of all things. And so we can rest in him. How can we rest in him? Because everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. Look at that phrase there in verse 2. He has been appointed by the Father as what? Heir. And this is a picture that there is a will that was written in heaven where the Father gave the title deed of the heavens and the earth and the universe to who? To Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know where that's found? It's found all over the scriptures, but particularly Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. This is what the Father says to the Son. Don't you love the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? You know, by the way, this is the distinction of Christianity from all other views of God. We believe in a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why our salvation is even so much more powerful. All three are working to save. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Father says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very what? Not just go up. It's not just you're looking at the election, you're saying, which parts are blue, which parts are orange, and you know, oh yeah, we just got this. Not just this small part, but he says, the ends of the earth belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter who wins in which election. Ultimately, it's all borrowed. The only one who owns the ends of the earth is Jesus Christ. And today, if things are being transferred, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that there is only one owner. And they will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
To the glory of the Father. But by faith, we can believe this and embrace this and sleep on this truth today. See? Today, are you resting in this truth? That Jesus owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Why am I worried? You know, you just look back at the trials that you've gone through. Hasn't God provided? Why are you worried about the next trial and say, God, can you provide? You know? Now, God provides in different ways. Sometimes he says, I will give you what you lack. Sometimes he says, I will make you wait because you need to trust in me more than trust in money. You know? But he always provides what is necessary for your faith at that moment. Praise God, he's a wonderful shepherd. So don't think that his provisions always needs to be, 5 lakhs needs to be in my account tomorrow, Lord. Sometimes it's good to wait upon the Lord and there renew your strength rather than in money and things and possessions. But he provides. He always provides for his children. Are you living in that faith? Not only is all belonging to him, but all is planned by him. Look at the next phrase here. He appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that translation world, some of your Bibles might have a footnote there, you know, like a number one. And if you look in the margins, it says it's actually not world, but it's what? The word ages. Now it's true that Jesus created all material things, right? The heavens, the earth. But the writer of Hebrews is not necessarily focusing on that truth. He's focusing on an even more powerful truth. He's saying not only did Jesus create material things, but he also created time. That's literally what it's saying here. He created the ages, the aeons. Now, why is that a more powerful truth? Because it's not enough to just say that God created the trees, but it's also more powerful and more assuring to say that God created the future of those trees, the future of these people. The history of man is not an accident, as we just were talking about this morning, but everything that happens to every individual has been appointed by the one who owns all things, by Jesus. You see? You can walk out of this room and you can know that every footstep is orchestrated by one divine conductor, and that is Christ. Why are we worried, you know, about the powers that be when in faith there is actually only one power that is involved in our lives, especially as God's children? God works all things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. For good. Now it doesn't say God works only good things. We make that mistake sometimes. But God works all things, even the trials, for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. He controls the ages. Hallelujah. Right? All is planned by Him. Psalm 139 verse 16 is one of my favorite verses. Especially when I think about my life. If I had planned my life, it would have been a mess. I praise God that God changed my plan so many times. I do have plans. But so many times my plans don't come to fruition and I go, hallelujah, because God has better plans. I hope you have that sense of submission in your life, right? That ultimately, my plans are in pencil. He has the eraser. And He writes over that with His divine permanent marker. Because He knows what is good for His children and for His glory. What a rest we can have. Psalm 139 verse 16. Your eyes saw me when I was fetus and all of that. I was a baby. I just like to say it's a baby, right? Otherwise, we use all these terms and make it almost seem that it's okay to not see that as a human being. But your eyes saw me when I was a baby in my mother's womb. You loved me first before my mother. And this is what you loved me with. In your book, Psalm 119 verse 16, were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. It doesn't just say that you planned the end of my life. It's a beautiful statement. Every single day has already been planned by Jesus, your Savior and your Shepherd. What an assurance when you wake up in the morning, right? Lord, this day help me to walk in your plans. Help me to walk in your wisdom. Help me to submit to your sovereignty. It gives you a great joy, even when you see powers changing from a human perspective, because you know that the one who is on the throne in heaven never changes. Are you resting in Him? All belongs to Him. All is planned by Him. And then jump over to verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. These two statements are saying this. All deity is in Jesus. Jesus, and this has been the attack of Satan throughout the ages, is not less than God. Have you ever dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses that would say that Jesus is created by God? You show them verses like this. He is the exact representation of His nature and His glory and His radiance. This is language that is never used for any other person. Otherwise it would be blasphemy. But this is language that can be used very appropriately for Jesus because it is true. That He is not less than God in any way, but He is God, very God. And yet He is God with us. You see? And so we can see all deities in Him. The radiance of His glory is talking about the Shekinah glory. You remember in the Old Testament? It was so bright. I don't know, my eyes are going bad now. And out of one eye, you know, I need to wear glasses sometimes. Not as often as I thought earlier. But light hurts me all the time now. And I was just thinking, you know, the light that I'm looking at is just all this little dim lights. Moses looked at the glory and the thunder of God on the mountain and his face shone for like a whole week. That's how bright the glory of God is. And he was only looking at the backside of the glory of Christ. I can't imagine the fullness of the glory that Jesus has. The disciples saw it on the Transfiguration Mountain and they fainted. And that is the Jesus that we have. He is filled with glory. Everything that is perfect in God is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why at times He displayed this. His disciples in Mark chapter 4, they're looking at a storm that scared these experienced men more than any other storm. Maybe waves that were about 15 feet high that were crashing on their boat. Jesus is so glorious that He was sleeping. Because He knew that He was in control of that storm. So they interpret it all wrong and they wake Him up. Don't you care for us, Jesus? And He said, oh, you men of little faith, right?